Genesis chapter 32. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God," and he named that place Naamim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys and sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord, that I may find favor in his eyes.'" When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you with 400 men." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." Then Jacob prayed, "Oh God, of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you said to me, 'Go back to the country of your relatives and I will make you prosper.' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will make you prosper, and I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'Who do you belong to and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to my servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He instructed the second and the third and all the others that followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.' For he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me.' So Jacob's gifts went ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon.
Genesis chapter 33. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided his children among them, among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came down and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought for you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are tender, and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So, my lord, go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at a pace of the flocks and herds before me and the pace of my children until I come to my lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel.
We probably all had seasons in our lives where it feels like we're facing one crisis after another. And as we've worked through Jacob's life story together, his life has felt like that for some time. He spent around 20 years in Padan Aram, away from the land of Canaan, his homeland, and that season was full of problems. It didn't go smoothly for him there at all. And then as he tried to leave that place, detaching himself from his father-in-law Laban and his ungodly influence upon him was very difficult. But hard as all those challenges were for Jacob, the crisis that Jacob faces in this passage this evening has to be the greatest one he will face in his life to this point. Because from that moment, when Jacob fled Canaan over 20 years ago, he knew that returning back home would mean facing so much more than just perhaps an awkward family reunion. God has commanded him. He has come and spoken to him and said, "Go back to Canaan." And Jacob has now responded in obedience to God's commands. But the road back home to Canaan runs through Jacob's brother Esau. Physically speaking, there were other routes that he could take back home that would have avoided coming close to Esau. But spiritually speaking, coming back home, back to his family, and being restored in that sense, going back to his walk with the Lord, that he's been moving towards the Lord, and as he comes back to restore himself even further in that sense, Jacob has to face what he did to his family when he left. because Jacob has been sent away from Canaan because he deceived his father and stole his eldest brother Esau's blessing and birthright. And in our day, well, that would be like, that'd be like exploiting an elderly parent to have them rewrite their will so that you get everything and all your siblings get nothing. Just think what that action would communicate to all of them about what you thought about them, about whether you cared for them. There are some wounds that time does not heal, and this wound would be one of them. Esau wanted to kill Jacob for what he had done to him. So returning back to Canaan, returning to his homeland and his family, means facing his brother Esau, whom we all expect will be very angry with him. But addressing what he has done to Esau will be an important point in Jacob's spiritual growth. And as we look together at the life of Jacob and work through his story in that sense, we need to remember that God's working in Jacob's life in both a physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense. Jacob has been given physical blessings, a homeland, a family, material prosperity. But God is also at work in Jacob's heart to bring about the even greater blessing of change and transformation. So before he steps back into the land of Canaan, God will continue to work in this man's heart, showing him something really, really important, a vital lesson that he needs humility, both before his Lord and God and before others. That's what we're going to see this evening, how the Lord teaches Jacob that importance of humility, coming before God with humility, and coming before others with humility. But as we come to that, let's see first of all our first point, a new crisis, verses 1 to 21 of chapter 32. Now, the first two verses of chapter 32 begin with a key detail we shouldn't miss. Sometimes when you know a Bible story really well and you know what's coming, you can sometimes miss the tiny details. And there's a detail in verse 1 and 2 that we really mustn't miss. Because the chapter doesn't begin, of course, with an account of Jacob preparing to meet Esau, but rather begins with God giving Jacob a wonderful reminder that he's with him. Because as Jacob is on his way home to Canaan, before he gets there, and before he hears any news from his brother, we read in verse 1 that angels come and meet him. In verse 2, Jacob sees these angels, and they make their camp near to Jacob. Now, we're not given the details of what these angels look like physically, because what matters most is not what they look like, but rather what God was communicating through sending these angels and allowing Jacob to see them and realize they're there. Because they are sent by the Lord to assure him of what God is going to do, and that God is going to do what he has promised he will do. Because in the last chapter, Genesis 32, in verse 3, when God told Jacob to go back to the land of his fathers, he said these words, "I will be with you." So in commanding him to go home, he assured him of his presence. And these angels are here, and Jacob is unable to see them. They're camped just beside him, so that he might see that God is doing just that. God is with him. And that reminds us of a principle in Scripture that God works through his angels to protect his people. Psalm 34, verse 7 reminds us that the angels of the Lord encamp around those who fear him. And that was true in Jacob's day, but it's true today as well. So often we can see things purely from a human perspective. And there are times when we need to look with the eyes of faith to believe that God is doing the same thing for us in our lives. He's at work, he's protecting, he's guarding his people, he's with his people. And sometimes he does that through angels, through his mighty power, at work in the world today. So Jacob needed that reminder of God's presence and protection because of what happens next. Because as we come to verse 3 of chapter 32, Jacob sends his messengers ahead of him to contact Esau and to announce that he is coming. and to ask that he might find favor in his eyes. He knows what he's done. He knows how Esau's going to feel about him. The messengers go and they take that message. And then in verse 6, they return to Jacob and they tell Jacob that Esau is not waiting back for him to arrive. In fact, he is coming out to meet him and he's coming with 400 men. Now, that number of men is the kind of men you expect in a raiding party. This is not he doesn't expect it's a big welcoming party. That's the number you would come with if you are intent upon harm towards someone. So Jacob hears that his disinherited brother is coming out to meet him with a raiding party. I wonder how you would respond faced with that kind of situation. Well, we see how Jacob responds in verse 7. We read, in great fear and distress. That's how his heart responds. And he divides the people up and the animals up into two groups, hoping at least perhaps to save some of them. He is fearing the worst because he knows what he's done. And then in light of that fear and distress, in light of that very understandable perception of danger, he does something that we have never read him do before, right through his life. What does he do? Verse 9. He prays. He cries out to the Lord, the God of his fathers, who has helped his fathers in the past. And he reminds the Lord of his promises to him. He comes before the Lord with humility, acknowledges that he left Canaan with just his staff, but now he has, well, two whole camps worth of possessions. That's all been given to him by the gift of Almighty God. And he pleads with God that the Lord might save him from the hand of his brother. He cries out, God, save me, verse 11. He brings his fears to the Lord in prayer. And the basis of his plea for help is not his own worth. It's not the things that he has or what he's made of his life or the kind of man that he is. It is God's promise to him that is the basis of his prayer. And he pleads with the Lord to help him because of his promises. You know, fear is an understandable response to the many things that we face in our lives, because there are plenty of things that are fearful. But what do we need to do? We need to bring our fears before the Lord. When we leave our fear in our hearts, it can lead us down the path of unbelief. But when we offer it to the Lord in prayer, he works to turn our fears to faith. Now, how does the Lord do this here in Jacob's life? Well, it's really interesting, amazing to see that God's response to Jacob's prayer, the first way God comes and works in response to the prayer of Jacob, is to work to change Jacob's heart. Because God is going to use this crisis to teach him the need for humility before the Lord. And that will lead him to be humble towards others. So let's see, secondly, in verses 22 to 32, a humbling encounter. We've seen a new crisis, now we come to a humbling encounter. So having sent his family on ahead of him in verse 22, Jacob is alone. And in verse 24, we read that an unknown man comes to Jacob and wrestles with him. Now, we're not told who this man is, but as we work through the narrative, it's clear who this is, because as the narrative progresses, although his identity is unknown at the start, what becomes abundantly clear is that the Lord is coming to Jacob here in physical form. And it's fitting that Jacob has this physical struggle with God, because throughout Jacob's life, he has used all his energy to seek material and physical blessing. But now, in this wrestling with the Lord, he gives all of his energy to gaining blessing from God, because he sees that he needs that more than anything else. And so, in verse 24, in this wrestling, the Jacob won't let God go. Now, we shouldn't think that this means, in some sense, that Jacob is any way stronger than the Lord. This is the God of heaven, the one whose might and power knows no limit. No, what's going on here is God is allowing himself to be held in this way by Jacob, so that Jacob might be taught and so that we might be shown that pursuing God's blessing matters more than anything else. If you think about Jacob's life, he has pursued many things, hasn't he? He pursued prominence and that first position by stealing the blessing from Esau. He pursued love and his desire for Rachel to marry her. He pursued material riches and his trickery with Laban. You might say he lived out those verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He was a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. But now he comes to see that pursuing God's favor and blessing is more important than anything else. And that's what's going on here, is he won't let the Lord go in that sense. And that brings to us a very important question. Because just like Jacob lived to pursue other things, we can live to pursue other things. Our hearts can pursue thousands of different things: money, possessions, love, power, acceptance, recognition. And we might give so much energy to try and gain those things. But there is one thing that matters more than anything else: the blessing of Almighty God. And oh, that we might pursue God's blessing with all of our strength, that knowing God and growing in God might be our greatest passion. But God's blessing only comes when we humble ourselves before the Lord. That's one of the great truths of the Christian life, that God shows grace to the humble. And that's what we see here too. God's blessing will only come to Jacob when he will admit his sins before the Lord. And that's what's going on when the Lord asks Jacob what is his name in verse 27. God knows his name. But in asking Jacob to identify his name, he is calling Jacob to take ownership, to admit and confess what he has done in the past, because Jacob's name means deceiver. And as he uses it here, he admits his deception. And once he is ready to do that, God gives him a new name, Israel, which is probably a wordplay meaning two things: struggle with God, and also God struggled for you, meaning God is the one who was going to work for him. God was the one who was going to work and do these things in rescuing him. And the big lesson we're seeing here in this encounter with the Lord is that when we come before God with humility, seeking his blessing, he gives grace. Not coming before him thinking that we deserve his blessing, but confessing our sin and seeking it freely from him. And that is a powerful picture of how God accepts us today. The Bible tells us that our sin is so serious that we have treated God like Jacob treated Esau, but worse. And just like Jacob's actions towards Esau showed a lack of love towards him as a brother, so our actions towards the Lord show a lack of love towards the Lord. But if you try to come before God with pride, God will be opposed to you, because God opposes those who are proud. It's only when we're honest and we're open about our hearts, it's only when we come with humility that any of us can have any hope of coming before the Lord. But the great news of this passage is that when we come before the Lord with that humility, when we come confessing our sin, not thinking we deserve anything, but seeking his favor and blessing according to his grace, God gives it. And he gives it because of Jesus. Because Christ has paid for our sin. Because he has gone to the cross for us. Because he has borne the sin that we have done and the punishment of Almighty God. And so can I ask you, have you come to the point where you have humbled yourself before the Lord to cry out to God as Jacob did here, save me, and to pursue his blessing and favor above everything else? And the Lord gives Jacob a physical reminder of the need to be humble before the Lord right through his life by disabling his hip as he does during this encounter. It's particularly significant that Jacob's physical strength is taken from him in this way. mighty Jacob is given the posture of a dependent pilgrim so that he would need to walk on his staff for the rest of his life, so that he would have that reminder of his ongoing dependence upon the Lord every day of his life. And friends, Jacob's posture of a pilgrim before the Lord should be our posture too. There is far too much emphasis in our world upon being independent and strong. And friends, we can absorb that. But we're creatures. We're made to be dependent upon the Lord. Humility before God should be our attitude when we first come to the Lord. And it should be our attitude every day as we live before the Lord. So we've seen a new crisis. We've seen this humbling encounter with God. And now we come to see, thirdly and finally, a changed man. Because having met with God, Jacob is ready to meet with Esau. And because God has changed Jacob through this encounter, we see further evidence of a changed heart. How do we see it in the passage? A number of ways. We see that he is willing to lead his family now. When Jacob was preparing to meet Esau back in chapter 32, he seemed to be putting everyone else ahead of him, and he was there at the back of his family. But now we read that he puts himself at the front of his family as Esau comes to meet him. We read in verse 3 that he himself bows on the ground, having gone ahead of his family. One of the sad things about Jacob's life was a way in which he didn't lead his family well. We saw that sadness of the childlessness of Rachel, but he didn't pray for her as his father Isaac had done. And then when there was that conflict going on within his home between his wives in that battle over childbearing, he didn't do anything to step in to stop it. But now we see a different kind of husband and father as he's prepared to lead his home, going forward to meet Esau before his family. So he leads his family, but he also shows a repentant heart. Jacob's actions here show a heart of repentance towards Esau. When he stole the birthright from Esau, he had sought to grab a higher position above his brother. But the way in which he interacts with Esau in this chapter reverses all of that. We see that in his actions. In verse 3, he bows down 7 times on the ground before his brother. He follows what would be the social custom for how a subject would come before their lord and king. So he's reversing that in that sense. We see that in his words in verse 8, he calls Esau his lord. He describes himself in verse 5 as his, Esau's, servant. And then we see this changed and repentant heart in the gifts that he offers. He gives his brother extravagant gifts, including camels. And they were particularly valuable in the ancient Near East. Think of the thing that would be most valuable to give someone in our culture. Well, a camel was like that in the ancient world. Because Jacob wants to give them, because as far as he can, he wants to put right what he has done in the past. He doesn't need to pacify or atone or do something for Esau's anger, because of course Esau's anger is gone. But he still wants to give gifts to put things right. And then when the brothers finally meet, we see that God has been working in Jacob, but also God has been working in Esau. And I don't know about you, but verse 4 has to be one of the most wonderful verses in the book of Genesis, doesn't it? It's a wonderful verse. It's a glorious verse when Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Esau doesn't come with anger. He comes to embrace and to reconcile with Jacob. Both men weep as they have seen each other again after a long separation of 20 years. And there's a lovely way here in which God answers Jacob's prayer even more wonderfully than he might have expected. Because Jacob had prayed for protection from Esau's hand, to be saved from his brother's hand. But God does that and more, because he works in Esau's heart to deal with his anger towards Jacob, so that when they meet, It's not just a case of meeting someone who isn't angry with you. It's a case of embracing a brother again. And that means that he doesn't just have safe passage past Esau's now homeland. He has a restored relationship. And after all that Jacob has done to Esau, that was surely beyond anything Jacob could have imagined or expected. Perhaps he didn't pray for it because he thought it was just too much of a thing to pray for. But isn't it true that God delights to answer our prayers in ways that are above and beyond that which we could ask or think? And then there's one final sight of how Jacob has changed in this passage, because right at the end, he desires there to return to his homeland. Esau tries to encourage him to come back with him to Seir in Edom, which is outside of the land of Canaan. It was to the east of Canaan. But Jacob doesn't want to go there. He wants to go to his homeland. He wants to go to the land that God has given to him. And so he declines Esau's offer to come with him. Even when Esau offers this escort, Jacob refuses. Why? Because his eyes are fixed on the promises of God. He wants to live exactly where God has told him to live. And so when he gets to Canaan, he pitches his tent outside of Shechem, settling there. And then, of course, he buys land for himself. And that signifies a plan to remain there. When you buy a house, you're intending to stay there, aren't you? And that's what he's doing. He's saying, I'm going to live here. This is where God has called me to live. And then in the final statements of the chapter, there in verse 20, we see another first in Jacob's life. He's prayed for the first time in our passage, and now he builds an altar for the first time. And he calls that place, Mighty is the God of Israel. He's proclaiming the greatness and might of the Lord his God. He's returning to the Lord in that sense by building this altar. And after all that Jacob has been through and all the ways in which he has seen God's providence at work in prospering him, in protecting him, and now in bringing him home, he can proclaim surely with great joy that God is mighty and great in his own personal experience. You know, as you read those words, it almost seems like words you might hear said by Abraham, perhaps his great man of faith, but remember, they're spoken by Jacob. And think of all that we've seen of Jacob to this point. Surely of any of the individuals we've looked at in Genesis to this point, he is the one you could most accurately describe as a trophy of God's grace. He was won by God's power and God's grace, not because he was worthy, not because he was desirable, but because of the free grace and favor of the mighty and living God. And the God who rescued Jacob, the God who brought Jacob to this point, is the God who has rescued us if our faith is in Jesus Christ. And his grace changes us, dealing with the sin in our hearts and helping us to grow in love for him. And that, friend, should give us great hope for our own Christian lives. You know, we can learn lots of things from the good and bad examples in Jacob's life, but we are to learn even more from seeing what these true stories teach us about God. From seeing God's undeserved work in this man. In spite of all that he has done, God brings him through. He meets with him. He humbles him. He changes his heart. And he brings him home. Friends, Jacob's whole life is an illustration of the glorious truth of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Friends, that can be our confidence as well. If we come before the Lord with humility, if we seek his grace, he changes us and he will complete that work of his grace in our lives.